The title is Feel Good Religion. And I want to give that to you conceptually so that you know kind of where I'm headed. Over the years, we have functioned in the church in different ways. In the early years of my association with the church, services were closed and you had to be invited. And I remember how offensive that was to me personally, quite frankly, when I did ask to go and I was told that I would need to counsel about that and then see if I was ready. And I said, you know what, just forget I ever asked. And it was arrogance and my own attitude at the time, but the fact is, it just didn't seem right to me. Later on, the doors opened a little wider in that sense, but because there was no internet at that time, young people think that Adam and Eve were on the internet, but it's not true. So services were open, but they were unadvertised. And then after that, with the beginning of the internet and the access to the web pages that existed then church was not only open, but people could actually look it up on the internet in the morning and come to church in the afternoon, and that has happened as well. But people used to have to write or call the church office, what we called headquarters back then, if they wanted to attend services. Visit requests were forwarded to the field ministry, and then contact was made. I think when we first were sent out into the field, we were making, at that time, which was 1985, about 15 visits a month. Now, maybe that's not 15 separate visits, that's 15 people. So if there was a couple, that was two. But 15 people a month we were visiting who were making requests about being able to attend services. And the visits were doctrinal. We would sit for an hour to 2 hours to 3 hours sometimes, literally answering questions, explaining the meaning of the holy days. They were very, very doctrinal discussions. And the individuals wanted to know what the Bible actually said. And I remember very clearly what the focus of so many of those visits. I can remember very specific visits because I'm new to the ministry and I'm listening and I'm afraid that the minister's going to have me answer the question because I wasn't sure that I was ready. So those were kind of imprinted in some ways very clearly in my own memory. Today, most of the people who show interest are not really looking for a doctrinal visit. There's something there that's changed. They're looking for something more personal. They're looking for the right fit. Now that, you know, if your coat doesn't fit, you understand how that works, but they're looking for a congregation that's the right fit. And in our society, that sounds pretty reasonable. That's kind of what you'd want. You got children, you want to see if there's children. If you got a couple choices and there's one has and one doesn't, and yous are going to be there, you want to have friends. Or maybe teens, or maybe young adults, or maybe you're single and you want to have some other single friends. So people now, when they call sometimes, are looking more for the right fit. They're checking on what kind of programs and activities you had as compared to asking doctrinal questions. It's not that doctrine has no meaning. They wouldn't be calling if it didn't. They just go to the church on the corner. But the difference is, with the internet, they're able to have their questions answered to their satisfaction before they even call. Last night I went on the internet and I googled, I think I googled new moons. And 4.6 or 7 million responses came up in a quarter of a second. So if you can take any subject you want and Google it, and you get millions of responses, the fact is you're only going to, I never go past the first page, rarely ever will I go past first page. So at the best, you'll have a few dozens or a few hundred responses you might consider, but the research, the opinions, the positions you will have available to you will give you every possible choice you ever could imagine, and then some more, things you never even thought of. So the questions that we're getting now, at least that I'm getting now, they're not doctrinal in the same sense. They're more social. They kind of already know what they believe, and they want to see if you believe the same way. See, the calls used to be, We want to know what you believe because we need you to teach us. And now the questions are, well, we already kind of know what we believe. We just want to make sure you agree with me. Because I don't want to walk in there and not have this fit. I want this to be comfortable. So it's a different kind of reality. But what it's done is it's actually changed the way religion works and the way people look at religion. And that's why I use the term feel-good religion, because at some point people want to know that this is working for me. I've actually had calls from people who just wanted to get married. One individual actually called and said, well, here's the age range I'm looking for. How many women would be available? I had that call. So I just ran off the roster and sent him the names and addresses. Really, he asked me how many would be available. And I discouraged him from going any further. I don't think people in years past were that sense more noble than they are today. I just think the values have changed, the way we look at things. Religion today is less about sacrifice and change, and it's more about personal fulfillment. Feeling good, being happy, having some fun. Now again, feeling good's okay. I would say being happy is okay. Having some fun is okay. So it's subtle. But it has made, in that sense, a shift that while it seems subtle on the surface, it is indeed a very fundamental change. The book of Daniel portrays various Gentile kings and kingdoms, and it portrays them in relationship to God's servants and also to the church. Daniel chapter 12 and verse number 4. When we read the summary statements of the book of Daniel, I think sometimes people get a little bit tripped up on what they're looking for the answer to be. But Daniel 12, verse 4, it says, you, Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then verse number 9, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. So one of the summary statements when Daniel is written about Gentile kings and kingdoms in relationship to God's people and also to the church, because that's what the book is about, one of the summary statements is, well, we're going to seal this up, but we're going to open it back, and knowledge is going to increase in the end. I absolutely believe that we have reached the time when knowledge has increased. If you were to say how old is the internet? I bet you we would have some people that know exactly what happened when, and we'd have a lot of people kind of feel like, you know, this has been a lot longer than it really is. The internet effectively is viable to public access is not even 20 years old. www.whitehouse.gov, 1995. The website for the White House isn't even 20 years old. www.vatican.va, 1996. This is recent. We've lived this life and it fills our lives and we're used to it. The honest answer is this is a fundamental change. And again, the result of that is that it has changed our lives in ways I think we can hardly imagine. You give someone hundreds of answers immediately to any question they've got, and they'll pick one. They'll look through, see what the options are, pick the one they choose. So that when we have somebody now calling about attendance at church, they already have their position. They didn't just learn it because they studied it. No, they thought about it or were exposed to it and went and Googled it. And then they saw where all the groups were that were available, and then they began to sort through those as well. So the process is long since in progress before we ever get that first call. And again, the answer sometimes then is, do you agree with me? Again, I say it's changed the role of religion, because for many now, religion is less about being taught and or in maturity one day becoming a teacher, it's less about doctrine and more about personal fulfillment. It's more about the self. So going back to Daniel down in verse 10, after it says this is closed up, and then it's going to be revealed at the time of the end, and then it says what's going to be happening along the way, culminating in the finish. Verse 10, many shall be purified, made white, and refined, God's people, in the end, the church. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. I don't know how many people fall off the edge of verse number 10 and go to verse 11, and then they say the wicked or the wise will understand. Well, let's see, what is the answer to the 1290 and the 1335? They were trying to understand the answer to the 1290 and the 1335 when I was a student in college. And it was on charts and explained, and some explained it differently. And if your understanding of it wasn't getting very much credibility, all you did was raise your voice or make it in bigger print on the chart that you had. I'm just saying, it's a guess. And there's people say, oh, we know, but you know what? We're still trying to guess. So when it says the wise shall understand, what is it they are going to understand? What about the book of Daniel are we supposed to understand? Are we supposed to understand verse number 12? Is that the point of the book of Daniel? Not at all. Look at the book of Daniel. Look at the story flow. You have Daniel's captivity and that of his friends. You have the test where they wanted to maintain their diet and still be of good countenance and good service. Then you have the image of gold and whether or not his friends would worship down and bow down before the image or not. Then you have the fiery furnace. You have another great big trial and test. Absolutely. You talk about refined by fire. You know, fiery furnace is literal, but it's a story about the same point. Then you have Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation, showing that the Gentile ruler and the Gentile kingdoms are going to be squashed under God's authority according to his time. And then you have the lion's den, and then you have visions of the Gentile kingdoms. So is the meaning of the book of Daniel chapter 12 verse 12? Not by any stretch. What is it the wise are supposed to understand? That God is on his throne and he rules in the kingdom of men. And that men who serve God, individuals, his people, the church, are going to be refined and purified and made white in order to be ready for the kingdom. The whole story is about the refining, the purifying of Daniel and his friends, and then the Gentile kingdoms ending with the church. So all of that fills the book. Amazing that we would pick two numbers out of the book in some cases and try to understand them when the message is, quite frankly, clear and consistent through the rest of the story. At the very least, I would have to say that the lesson of Daniel is not about us feeling good. In fact, the stories of Daniel wouldn't feel good at all. That's not the lesson. Daniel is not about feel-good religion. So how does that affect you and me? Well, we just happen to live in a society where more and more life is about feeling good, having fun, seeking our fulfillment. Our fulfillment. I mean, that sounds good. It's true. I mean, some of those words are valid. But you start to put that together as a type of religion, and it, in that sense, I'll say it doesn't wash. It's not following the integrity of God's word. Unfortunately, the church has always had a tendency to follow along behind society with a bit of a time lag. So as society was more conservative after World War II, and the church was more conservative after World War II, and people had suffered and sacrificed, and then as society tilted and began to be more liberal and quite frankly, sinful in the 60s and going forward and more self-focused, in some ways the church tilted and began to then follow down there. And it's like the time of the judges. It's like the constant focus that the leaders are strong, the people are stronger. If the leaders are weak, the people are weaker. Sometimes if the leaders are strong, the people are still weak. But the point being is that we live in an environment now where feelings and pleasure and personal satisfaction is one of the highest values there is. Now, I've sometimes described that which I consider to be the gods that we worship in this culture. You've heard me use the analogy numerous times, and I basically have said it's materialism, freedom, and sex. So I was thinking about it as I wrote this sermon that maybe I need to add another god to that, the god of feelings. And then the gods that we worship could be listed as materialism, freedom, sex, and feeling good. Because I think it is one of our gods as well. Matthew 10. I mean, I don't want to feel bad all the time. There's times when it's actually been helpful to me to not feel too good. Changes my perspective, gives me a little focus. Funny how fasting focuses your mind on spiritual things because it focuses your body on, I don't like this. And literally, it's a reminder that this flesh is not where life really resides in terms of God's purpose. Matthew 10 and verse 34. Boy, I jumped down a little far. I need to back up. I'm going to go to Matthew 7. I'm a little bit ahead of where I want to be. Matthew 7, verse number 21. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone is religious. Not everyone. And the unconverted are not going to enter the kingdom of heaven anyway. Not until they're converted. So these scriptures are not to the Gentiles who have never heard God's word. These scriptures are to the people that will hear it and do hear it, the church. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Not the one who wants to feel good, the one who wants to do good. And doing good doesn't always feel that great. There's a certain amount of satisfaction to try to do the right thing. But honestly, doing good sometimes, forgiving someone, turning the other cheek, giving of your sustenance when you don't really feel that you have it to give, it doesn't feel that good actually. It has to be a choice. Forgiveness is a choice. If you wait until you feel like forgiving somebody, forget it. It won't happen in most cases. You have to choose to do such things. So it just says not everyone who's religious is going to be there. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's a message to the church. It isn't just somehow unattached to God's people. So I want to go back then and take an analogy, and I want you to just think about it in terms of how we think of things sometimes in our society. Eve was the first human to sin. Now, Adam was, right on her heels, fine. But Eve was the first one to sin. Why did she do it? Why did Eve sin? Was she poor and desperate? Had her life been harsh and oppressive? Was she angry and offended? Had she been beaten and abused? Did she have a bad childhood? Was she sad and unfulfilled? Why did Eve sin? She sinned because she wanted to feel good. She did not have all those things in the past that we look at in society. Well, that's why they do this, and that's how they grew up, and this is what happened to them, and you got to understand, you got to take into account where they're coming from. She didn't come from any of those things, and she sinned. And she sinned because she wanted to feel good. Genesis 3, verse number 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and it was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She gave it to Adam. Adam did so as well. But the description here is describing why Eve sinned. She sinned because it looked good, looked pleasant, desirable. She wanted to feel good. And so she disobeyed what God had said. Isn't that interesting? We tend to think of it's got to be a problem, this, and why did they do that, and they were raised this way. And no, that's not necessarily so. Feel-good religion is a real risk. It's a real risk. It's not the gospel of the kingdom. In Ghana, a couple of years back, when Daria and I first visited, our very first visit, we found that there were two groups of people that existed in Ghana that were attending at that time in the United Church of God. One group wanted the church to be able to sing and dance. And when the leaders from the United States would come, they'd kind of try to be good. And then when the leaders from the United States would leave, they'd go back to having a party. Now that's just the common, traditional type of worship in Africa. That's what they do. I mentioned at the feast this year, we're with the congregation in Ghana. We have this little, I showed it on the pictures that we showed after services, where the little room is that just has a roof, basically, and we were sitting there. And I mentioned that behind us, this was on Saturday, but behind us across the parking area was a large hall, and people were at a wedding. And there was some booming out person, you know, talking about what they were doing. The people would jump up and shout, and they're waving their arms, they're dancing in the aisle. I thought, boy, that looks like fun. They're really having a party, and it was a big wedding. You know what? You could have rolled the calendar over one day to Sunday, and you could have had the same group there for church, and they'd be doing exactly the same thing. I have sat, I have listened, I've watched. The church service is no different than the wedding. It's yupping and yelling and having a good time. They're genuinely having fun. Feel-good religion. There would be no difference. So anyway, there's a group there at that time that wanted to sing and dance and feel good, and there was another group that wanted to come to church and sit quietly and be taught God's word. Which group do you think is still with us? The group that wanted to come and sit quietly and be taught God's word. The group that this was all about, feeling good, this is about us, I want to make sure we can have our pleasure, is gone. They've gone their own way. There are hundreds of them. There's only a couple dozen of those that remain. But the ones that remain are the ones that are really, really wanting just to know what God says and to try to live their life and understand those things. In the book of Nehemiah 8, verse number 5, we see here where the book of the law was opened to the people, and it was a very incredible moment, and the people had not heard these words read. Nehemiah 8:5 says, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. He was standing above all the people, because he didn't have a PA system, right? He had to be able to speak where they could hear. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen. Amen, while lifting up their hands. I'm not saying nobody in the Bible ever lifted up their hands. They did at times, okay? Says they bowed their heads, and they worshiped God with their faces to the ground. All right, so this was a momentous time. And we're not going to all fall on the ground, start worshiping with our faces to the ground. We're here to listen, to be taught, to learn, and to learn to be teachers ourselves. Mentions various people here, but it just says the Levites, verse 7, helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So the point of the service and their focus was for the people to stand there, in this case, and listen. They read distinctly from the book in the law of God. They gave the sense, help them to understand the reading. So the people had to listen and be quiet. There couldn't be a bunch of noise. There couldn't be people shouting and making distraction and stuff. There was actually a very settled and a very composed posture while they were being taught. 1 Corinthians 11, we may not necessarily include this verse with Nehemiah 8, but I do want you to think of it in terms of protocol and approach. talking about the Passover, verse 17, 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "In giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you all come together as a church, I hear there's division among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are proved may be recognized among you." There'll be a contrast between those that are truly fulfilling God's purpose and those who are simply in pursuit of their own will. "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. In eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the other. One is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." He's saying, you just want to have a good time. You're not here to learn about God and to worship before Him and to be taught and instructed. No, you're here to just fill your belly and get your glass and raise your toast and be with your friends. He says, I don't praise you at all. I think it does apply in terms of what our attitude is, what we're here for, what we're doing. Are we here primarily to feel good? That's not the gospel of the kingdom. What does God give to those who respond in repentance to His call? He gives the Holy Spirit. It's a gift of God. The Holy Spirit is actually a spiritual gift because it's God's gift and it's spiritual, right? So in the logic of the term, it's a spiritual gift. What does it do? Does it make you feel good? Is that what it's for? Well, again, what does the Bible actually say? Am I against feeling good? No. I'd rather feel good than bad most of the time. But I do have to say that sometimes I only get where I'm going by feeling bad. Because if I feel good too long, I believe me, I break some bounds somewhere. God needs to bring me back sometimes and say, all right, let's just rein that in a little bit there, Mark. John 16, verse 5. Christ speaking about His coming death. He says, "Now I go away to Him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send," it says Him, Holy Spirit is an it. There are references in the King James where it's properly rendered, but regardless, "I will send it to you. And when it has come, it will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." So, the spiritual gift, the Holy Spirit, is to convict us of sin. It says convict the world. Obviously, He's calling people out of this world. Most will be called later, but they will become accountable. To convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Well, that just doesn't sound like feel-good Christianity at all. Sounds like totally something else to me. 2 Timothy, is where Paul gave instructions to Timothy. I don't think Paul would have ever said, "Timothy, I don't think you need to be kind. And you don't need to be patient. You don't have to care what people think. You can just kind of do what you want, bully yourself around. You have authority, just go your way." But that's not true. That's not true at all. But he did tell Timothy to be bold. In the truth, in God's words. 2 Timothy 4, verse number 1. "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires," their desire in some cases to feel good, "because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers." Teachers that will speak smooth things, comfortable things, pleasant things. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Make believe. It's like living in a cartoon. Nobody ever gets hurt. Nobody ever gets injured. You blow up and you're instantly back where you were before. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Again, going back, you know, time and time and time again, I have gone to Isaiah 11. I have done it to the point where it's almost probably burdensome. And I have said, if you're going to speak about the lion and the lamb, then you must also be willing to speak about the fear of the Lord. It's the same passage. And you cannot just preach God is merciful. You must also preach, teach, study, understand that God is just. Feel-good religion is not the gospel of the kingdom. And we need to live and to speak according to all of God's words.